The observance of the Passover in the first century when Jesus was with his disciples is somewhat lost to us, but we do know possibly some of the things they would have done. And many times people talk about the way Jews celebrate the Passover today. It's a little different today than it was 2,000 years ago. Of course, the Passover was instituted back in the book of Exodus, and so it had 1,400 years of development before it came to the time of Christ. But we do have some written records from about 100 years, 150 years after Christ that say this is what the typical Passover observance looked like. And some of that fits in with what we read in the Word of God. So I just want to walk it through with you so that you can understand what's going on. Then we'll talk about why it matters. But the Passover, of course, was the commemoration of God's rescue of the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. The meal would be opened with prayer and the blessing of the first cup that they would all share together. Then the food would be brought in. This is a very specific specific menu for the meal. You have the unleavened bread that doesn't rise, so that way they can eat it quickly and get on the run out of Egypt. You have bitter herbs, and we'll talk about what the bitter herbs symbolize in just a moment. And then, of course, there would have been the meat from the sacrificial lamb. All that would have been brought in after the initial prayer. And then at that point, once the food was brought in, usually the firstborn son would ask, "Why is this night different than any other?" And that's the cue for the father or the head of the family to tell the Exodus story. He would explain, "Well, this night commemorates what God did to rescue our people out of slavery in Egypt." And there would often be the reading of some of the Psalms of Ascent, like Psalm 113 and 114, in the course of him explaining the story. Then the father would bless a second cup, and they would share the second cup. And then he would bless, break, and share the bread. And as he did so, he would explain that the bread was, again, unleavened so that they could get out of Dodge quickly. And he would explain that the bitter herbs that they would dip the bread in, those bitter herbs symbolized the bitterness of slavery and how bad it was for the people of Israel under slavery in Egypt when God rescued them. Then the meal would be shared. Then there would be a third cup that would be blessed and shared. And then the singing of Psalm 115 to 118. And then a final cup and blessing. And then they would be done. Now again, we don't know for sure that in the first century it was exactly like that. But it was probably very similar to that. Everything that meal pictured, including the original Exodus event itself, points to Jesus Christ. Everything about the original Exodus and everything about the Passover celebration, remembering the original Exodus, served to point to the greater work of Jesus the Messiah. Now, the question we have to ask this morning is, so what? Why do we care about that? How does that impact us this morning here in New Jersey, 2025? Well, we'll see as Jesus interprets the Passover for us, and indeed as he commandeers its imagery, and he says it's actually about more than just that original Exodus event. He intends for it to strengthen our faith. He intends for us to have greater understanding of what he's done for us and therefore to have stronger faith, particularly in greater love for God as we see what he's done for us in salvation. I don't know how your week was this week, but I can tell you this, you can love God more. And so this passage, as we'll see, will actually facilitate us loving God more by better understanding what he's done for us in salvation. It will strengthen our faith by giving us the tools that we need to fight idolatry and temptation. It will strengthen our faith by helping us understand why we should persevere as we look forward to our glorious future. There's a lot of benefit for us in growing deeper. And I just have to tell you that this passage is very rich with not just Old Testament references, but with Jesus actually explaining the significance of his death on our behalf. For that reason, it's one of the most important passages in the Gospel of Matthew, because it's basically Jesus saying, "I'm about to die, let me tell you why." And it will benefit the disciples, and indeed, this morning, it will benefit us. So whoever you are this morning, you're here and you have the opportunity to grow in your faith because of the Word of God in Matthew 26. So let's get into the details and we'll see how this all plays out. Pastor Andy helped us last week. We walked through the anointing at Bethany and the contrast between the plot to kill Jesus by the religious leaders And Judas kind of diving in on that and betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We contrasted that with this woman's sacrifice as she anoints Jesus for burial. All of this makes very clear that Jesus is heading towards death. But as we actually get to the Passover moment, we're now to Thursday of the Passion Week, okay? Thursday of the Passion Week. And if you like dates, it was April 2nd, AD 33, okay? Give or take. No, not give or take. That was it. Okay, we're just settling with that. All right, so, but it's important it was a Thursday. Watch verse 17. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" If you just pause there at verse 17. What's going on here is the Passover day and night is actually the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the feast is 7 days, and then the Passover day was a bonus first day. So it's actually an 8-day feast, okay? So that's the setup. The way it would work in the first century, the way it worked was this. You got to remember, too, the Jewish reckoning in the first century for days goes evening to evening. So the preparation day is Wednesday dusk to Thursday dusk, and then the Passover actually started Thursday at sundown. So that's how it would have worked. But here's the way, what they ended up doing was the day of preparation was they got all the leaven out of the house and they would take the lamb for sacrifice to the temple on Thursday afternoon. So that would happen Thursday afternoon. And then they would take the sacrifice lamb home and then they would prepare the meal to be eaten Thursday night. Okay, so that's how it would have been set up. We have confirmation of this, by the way, from Josephus, if you care. So we know from extra biblical records that that was how it was observed in Jerusalem in the first century. So all that to say, this first day of unleavened bread, the disciples are like, "Jesus, what's the plan? Like, everybody's at Costco. We got to go now if we're going to get the stuff." You know, I mean, that they needed supplies. They needed to prepare. So they asked Jesus, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Verse 18, Jesus has a plan. "Go into the city to so-and-so, to a certain man," he said, "and tell him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am celebrating the Passover at your place with my disciples." So we don't know who so-and-so is here, the certain man. There's some argument from the Gospel of Mark that maybe this is John Mark's dad's house. We don't know. There's like a theory about that, but we can't say for sure. The identity of this person is not important, but what's important is what Jesus says that they should tell him. So they say, go into the town, go to this particular address, okay? He probably sent them a pin on their phones and just said, you know, follow that. And then when you get to the guy's house, tell the guy this. The teacher says, and this is very important, my time is near. I mean, if there was ever a loaded sentence, my time is near. Obviously, this person is a disciple of Jesus. And obviously, this person has at least enough understanding of Jesus's predictions of his death that he knows, hey, it's about to go down. In fact, Jesus explains, he says, tell him, my time is near. I am celebrating the Passover at your place with my disciples. When Jesus uses that phrase, my time, he's not just talking about his plan to celebrate the Passover. He's talking about the plan of redemption. He's saying, listen, the plan is happening. And the fact is, I'm going to celebrate the Passover with you because it is time. Time for what? Time for God to facilitate the rescue of sinners through Jesus' sacrifice. The time that has been needed all the way back since Genesis 3. The time that the whole Old Testament has promised is coming and has yearned for, that the time that creation longs for, the time that every sinner knows they need. Jesus says, my time is near. It is about to go down. And his time, he connects then to the Passover. He says, this Passover is central to understanding my time, indeed his death. Watch verse 19. So the disciples, they did as Jesus had directed them, and prepared the Passover. What we need to grab out of these first few verses is that Jesus' time is the moment God, the Father, Son, and Spirit ordained before creation when he would die to save sinners. And I know that's a mouthful, but we just have to understand that what Jesus is doing here is the fulfillment of the divine plan. This is the thing. It's the moment. It's what every part of Scripture has been pointing towards. And so what we see in Jesus saying, my time is near, as this Passover is going to be celebrated, he's saying, it is go time. What we need to, I think, take away from that is we have to remember to read the Bible as one story. If we end up kind of dissecting the Bible into parts, even Old and New Testament, we end up missing the connection between the flow between what was promised beforehand and indeed the need that we have for a Savior that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and its fulfillment and the answer to that problem in Christ. So when you're reading the Bible, when Jesus says, "My time is near," he's just giving you a hint. Don't forget to read the whole thing. It's a complete set, right? Don't forget to read the whole thing. It's the importance of this is our concept of what is God doing in salvation in Jesus Christ. We also learn from Jesus' statement here that his time, the plan, has always been plan A. Okay, sometimes we have this, like, I think, incorrect narrative where we're like, oh yeah, God created the world and everything was very good and it was perfect. And then Adam and Eve blew it, losers. And then because they blew it, God had to go to plan B. And plan B was whatever. No. Actually, the plan was that God would create the world, create humanity. Yes, they would fall into sin, but God's glory would be seen as he promised and provided a Savior. Jesus' time is plan A. And guess what? There is no plan B. Like, this is it. This is the plan. We also, I think, need to just be reminded that no one can stop God's plan to save sinners. Indeed, even though Satan would love to thwart the work of God in building his church, he can't stop God's redemptive work. This gives us confidence and security. It gives us greater, I think, capacity to walk by faith and have hope in the midst of sometimes difficult days. All that to say, here Jesus sets up the plan. Okay, go to this particular guy, tell him my time is near. We're going to celebrate the Passover, and it's on, and the disciples do just that. That leads into verse 20, what happens when they're actually celebrating the Passover. Now, there's no mention of the disciples with Jesus eating the lamb, okay? And some people have taken that to say they didn't sacrifice a lamb because Jesus is the lamb. And while that's possible, because it's not stated clearly, I don't know that we can really say that with any confidence. And if that was such a big deal, I think surely it would have been stated. But they did celebrate the Passover, and Jesus does talk about some of the things in that meal. So we're going to get to that here in the text. I think it's most likely that they did sacrifice a lamb and that there was lamb at the meal. So they probably went into the city, they went and offered the sacrifice, they got the meat, they went to the guy's house, or maybe the guy had already offered the sacrificial lamb, so he had the lamb. But one way or another, they had the setup all there, and now we're kind of fast forwarding to Thursday night and they're eating together. We pick it up in verse 20. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12, right? They're eating the Passover. While they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." Now, this is not the normal Passover kind of ceremony. But obviously, in a normal Passover time, there would have been time for a conversation. Well, Jesus drops the bomb here on the whole group. It says, "One of you will betray me." That word betray, Pastor Andy reminded us last week, it's an important word because it's included in Jesus' predictions all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that he will be betrayed. The Son of Man will be betrayed, handed over, okay? So Jesus says here, yep, I'm going to be handed over. That, of course, did not go well. It didn't, wasn't received well by the disciples. Verse 22, deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And honestly, they're going around and they're saying, "Not me. Like, there's no way it's me." And again, they're sitting at this table and maybe they're enjoying, some of the food already a little bit. And so they're dipping their bread into the bowl and kind of having some of the herb mixture and all that. And they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, "Not me," protesting and saying, "No, we're loyal to you, Lord. We're loyal to you." But then dramatically, verse 23, he replied, "The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me." Now, here's the deal. Apparently, however this went down, it wasn't obvious to all the disciples who Jesus was talking about. Because if it was, they would have tackled him, right, and wrestled him to the ground. In the Gospel of John, we get the idea that Judas's hand was in the bowl right at the same moment, which was, obviously. But here's what you got to remember. They all had their hands in that bowl. Okay, so the way it would have worked, you had this bowl of bitter herbs, they've got unleavened bread, and then they're dipping it in the bitter herbs, and they're eating it all along the way. So as they're doing that, they've all put their hand in the bowl with Jesus. It was like, it's like fondue. It was just a free-for-all. You know, I mean, they're just doing it. So when he says, the one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me, they all had had their hands in the bowl at some point. So that's why it's like kind of, whoa, what? Now, obviously, Jesus is saying to Judas, I know what's going on, right? And so, you know, however it went down in such a way that it wasn't abundantly clear to everybody who exactly he was talking about, but it certainly was clear to Judas. But note what Jesus says in verse 24. He says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. This verse is actually in two halves, and the two halves kind of balance each other out. The first half, he says, the Son of Man will go. This is the plan. We're still the plan. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. This was the plan that was prophesied. When was it prophesied that the Messiah would have to die? Well, at least Isaiah 53. So at bare minimum, Jesus is alluding to Isaiah 53 here. It was written about the suffering servant that he would suffer and die for the people, right? So Jesus says, yep, and I'm going to do that. The Son of Man is going to go, just as I was, just as was written about me. But the balancing side to that, even though it's the sovereign plan of God, but woe to that man who gets it done. Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. That last phrase there, that was an idiom in the first century to talk about like worst case scenario situations. Like, it would have been better to not have been born than experience that. And Jesus, of course, applies that here to the judgment, indeed self-inflicted judgment, by Judas to his betrayal of the Son. You'll notice in this verse, it nicely balanced is the sovereignty of God and our responsibility, Judas's responsibility for what he's doing. Judas cannot claim, oh, I was just a robot, I didn't want to do it. This was the plan of God, it was prophesied. Jesus says, no, he chose to do it. But it's still the sovereign plan of God. Those two truths are held in tension. More on that in just a moment, but watch verse 25. Judas, his betrayer, replied, surely not I, Rabbi. Now, why did Judas say it? Well, because that's the same thing everybody else had said. So he's trying, you know, he's trying to stay like, you know, I mean, he wants to get out of there, frankly. So he says, surely not I. You have said it, he told him. So Jesus confirms with Judas in a way that Judas understands, uh-oh, Jesus knows, right? But at the same time, doesn't expose him to the point that he can't get out of there and do what he has to do. And all of this, it's very clear that Jesus very much is driving the bus, right? He knows Judas is betraying him, and we have to understand that that's supernatural knowledge at this point. And so Jesus has supernatural knowledge of Judas's betrayal, and he says, listen, you got to get this done. And Judas is like, no, 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 not I. And Jesus is like, yeah, you and I both know. You've said it. So that's it. Now, the way the narrative reads, it doesn't seem like Judas left until towards the end, right, even the end of the meal. So he may not have gotten up and run out. But all that to say, we have to kind of put the pieces together. And when we put the pieces together here, we see these complementary truths that are in tension, that God is sovereign over the death of Jesus, and yet we are responsible for our response to him. Again, those two truths in verse 24. God is sovereign over the death of Jesus, yet we are responsible for our response to him. Salvation is rooted in God's sovereignty. Listen, if God wasn't sovereign over this universe, there's no hope for a sinner to be rescued. If God isn't capable of enacting his plan, plan A, right? If he can't do that, then we have no hope, right? Then nobody's driving the bus and we're in trouble. But the fact is, God is sovereign, and it was prophesied that the Son of Man would die, and that is really good news for who? For us. That's good news for sinners, that God is sovereign and able to save, able to rescue. But we do see in this passage the mystery of those two truths, that God is sovereign, and yet humans, we are responsible for our decisions. We're responsible for our response to the Lord. That is a clearly taught biblical tension. Both of those things are true, all right? Okay, both those things. What things? God is sovereign over the universe, over everything that happens, over every cell, every molecule. Okay, so thus he can save. But also, we are responsible for our decisions. we are not robots, that we make decisions in real time, in real space, and those are on us, okay? And we will give account for those decisions to the Lord, all right? Both of those things are true. What we have to do is we have to, if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, we have to believe both of those truths, and we have to hold them forward as true. If we deny either one of those truths, we are denying the Word of God. So I don't want to get too deep into this kind of debate, because it really shouldn't be a debate, because both of them are true, right? So but what's happened over the course of history is people have gotten lopsided on one or the other, right? This is what happens. Sometimes people get really focused on the sovereignty of God. Hey, and that's a good thing. God is sovereign, absolutely. But they get so focused on the sovereignty of God, they kind of don't deal at all with their own responsibility for their decisions, or indeed for anybody else's responsibility for their decisions. They fall into this fatalism where it's just, you know, we're all pre-programmed robots, and that's it, right? And so that's if you are a pre-programmed robot, think about being pre-programmed to pick out your clothes today. That's kind of weird, right? I mean, it's just like bizarre, like, you know, like that level. But nonetheless, that's sometimes how people, they focus on it so much that they take our decision-making power out of it, and God is just sovereign. God is sovereign, okay? But we cannot deny that we are responsible for our decisions. So it would be heresy to say God is sovereign and we're not even responsible for our decisions, right? No way. But on the other side, maybe this is probably more of a struggle for our culture, is this focus on our responsibility. We are Americans, right? Americans are masters of their own fate, right? I mean, we designed our country around our will getting done. We pursue what we want. We have personal freedom. We have the right to decide Coke or Pepsi, right? We have the right to decide Chick-fil-A or Chick-fil-A, right? I mean, we have the right to make these kinds of decisions. So that we value those rights. But sometimes and often what happens is people get so possessive of their personal freedom, and they're so passionate about them having the right to decide that they deny that God is sovereign over the universe. And they say, my right to decide is more important than what the Bible says about God being sovereign over this universe. And yet, what do we find when we read the Bible? We find both of those truths are presented in tension, and by faith, the faith-driven believer will say, yes, God is sovereign and we are responsible. And here the focus is on those two truths in the death of Jesus. Jesus will die. Why? He will die because God ordained for the second person of the Trinity to become flesh and to die on the cross for our sins before he created the world. That's why Jesus will die. But Jesus will also die because Judas betrayed him. And Judas is responsible for that betrayal, and he's guilty for that betrayal. By the way, we'll find the Apostle Peter articulate this exact same argument in the book of Acts, chapter 2. So he's going to make the same argument that it was the predetermined plan of God that Jesus would die, and yet those who killed him are guilty of sin. They're guilty of wrongdoing. Both of those things are true. Why? Because God is sovereign and we're responsible for our decisions. But here's the thing. Baked into this paragraph is just this nagging little thought. Wait a minute. God is sovereign. He's saving sinners. But Judas is responsible for his response. Well, what about me? How am I responding? Really, this flows naturally out of what we looked at last week. That contrast between the woman who was willing to give so much and go give so extravagantly, give all apparently that she had in some thoughts, in some ways, to in devotion to the Lord. And then there's Judas, who's willing to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And we might think, oh, I'd never do that. But as Pat was helping us as we were singing, isn't that a false objection? Because the fact is, every time we give in to idolatry, every time we sin, we're selling out Jesus. We're saying, this is more important than he is. This money is more important than me honoring Christ. This pleasure that I'm seeking in an inappropriate way is more important than me honoring Christ. I care more about what these people think of me than what Jesus has called me to, what he thinks of me. I care more about, and just fill in the blank there, right? I care more about whatever than I do about Christ. And the sad thing is, for some of us, it's less than 30 pieces of silver, isn't it? God is sovereign. He is saving, absolutely. But you know what? You are responsible for your response to him. And I think there's a moment here where we just need to say, okay, hold on a second. I may need to repent. I may need to repent of my idolatry. Now, all this leads into the climactic moment in the Passover meal celebration, okay? So that's where we pick it up in verse 26, and this is really kind of the main portion of our text this morning, the highlight here. So as they're eating the Passover, verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Now, you've got the background, so now you know, right? So normally, the father, the head of the family, the leader of the meal would say, "This bread is unleavened bread because the people needed to get out of Egypt quickly because of God's rescuing work. And these herbs are bitter because of the slavery that they had endured. And we see God's goodness and his grace in rescuing our people out of slavery in Egypt." That's normally what the head of the family would say. Jesus took the bread, he broke it, he passed it around, and then they were all expecting him to say something like that. And instead of saying that, Jesus said, "This bread is my body." Now, it's already a symbolic meal. The bread symbolizes like the rescue out of Egypt. But now Jesus says, "I want you to think about this as a different symbol. It's not just about the rescue of Israel out of slavery in Egypt." Jesus says, "This bread symbolizes my body, which will be broken for you." And all he doesn't say here is tomorrow. That's the only thing missing. "This is my body." He commandeers the Passover imagery and he says, "Let me tell you what this is really about." Because it's not just about the old Exodus, it's about the new Exodus. It's not just about a rescue in the past, it's about a bigger rescue that God is doing. And that ancient moment of deliverance was just foreshadowing, it was just a sneak preview of the greater work that God would do in Jesus the Messiah. Notice verse 27. This is after, of course, the meal, probably the third cup, if you were counting in the meal. But then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That wasn't in the script. That wasn't in the normal Passover observance. What is Jesus doing? He's commandeering now the cup. He says, "This wine that you're going to drink, this wine represents, it symbolizes, it stands for my blood, which will flow tomorrow for you." But notice how he terms it here. He uses a technical term. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." If you want to know where the term blood of the covenant comes from, it comes from Exodus 24 in verse 8. So if we traveled back to Exodus, this is how it went down. God rescues the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and there they receive the word of God mediated through Moses. And in Exodus 24, there is a covenant ratifying ceremony where sacrifices are offered. All the leaders of the tribes come up halfway up the mountain. They have the special meal. The blood of the sacrifices is sprinkled on them. And that blood is called the blood of the covenant. The blood that ratifies you now are in a covenant relationship with God. That was the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. This night, Jesus holds up the cup. He blesses it and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." Which covenant? The new covenant. By the blood of this sacrifice, God will establish his permanent covenant with his people. The blood of the sacrifice of Jesus. He says, "This is what this is all about. This is what you need to remember. This is my blood of the covenant." And then he actually just clarifies, lest they miss the imagery there. Case, maybe they're a little rusty on their Exodus, right? It happens to some, okay? He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." If you want a place in the Bible where Jesus himself actually explains the significance of his death, it's right here. Jesus says, "I am dying for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, there's even more going on here. That phrase, "for many," that may be borrowed right out of Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, where the suffering servant dies for many for the forgiveness of their sins. So that "for many" phrase, that might link back to Isaiah 53. It certainly does conceptually, even if it's not word for word. But again, Jesus doesn't want you to miss it. So he says, "I'm going to die so that you can be forgiven of your sins." Just like the sacrificial system worked all throughout Old Testament history, the sacrifices were given so that people could be forgiven of their sins. Jesus says, "That is me. And so at this Passover meal, he again commandeers it, and he helps them understand that the previous moment of redemption points to his greater moment of redemption, what he will do. Notice verse 29, he says, "But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus says, we will have opportunity to feast together, but not until we do it in my Father's kingdom, not until all the saving work is done, not until my return, not until this glorious future moment. So Jesus says, don't worry, we will get to drink this together. We will get to rejoice together again, but it will be in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus promises here that future glorious feast based again on his work as the Passover lamb. Verse 30, after singing a hymn, probably Psalm 115 or 118, something like that, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Listen, Jesus explains to us in crystal clear terms in this passage that his death is the gateway to all the benefits of the gospel. Jesus' death is the gateway to all the benefits of the gospel. Here he focuses on five. So I'm just going to talk through those five with you and see how they bless us and benefit us, okay? The first is Jesus' death, the first benefit, right? Jesus' death provides protection from the wrath of God for sin. We went over it last week. It's good to review it again, though. In that Passover moment, the blood of the lamb, the original blood of the lamb, was put on the doorposts for the families of Israel to protect them from the wrath of God for their sin. That's why it was put on, and they were protected by the blood of the lamb. Here, Jesus is saying the Passover is all about him, and as we'll see, he is the Passover lamb who will die on the next day. So here's the fact is, Jesus' death protects us from the wrath of God. For whose sin? For our sin. We need protection from the wrath of God for our sin. We have to own that, yes, we are sinners. This is why any conception of the gospel that doesn't include an acknowledgement of your sin, it's not telling you the whole story. What do you need to be saved from if you don't have sin? Like what's the point? You don't need a savior. If you're fine as you are, if you're born a good person and you're essentially a good person as long as you don't murder people, which like that's basically our culture's morality. As long as you don't like murder somebody, as long as you're a good person, you're a good person. But the message of the Bible says we have the problem of sin inherited from Adam and Eve, and we desperately need a rescuer, and Jesus is that rescuer. He dies as the substitute. That's the Passover imagery. He's the substitutionary sacrifice. He died in our place. So no one can say, oh, well, you know, God just doesn't think sin's a big deal. No, sin's a huge deal. That debt has to be paid, but it's paid by the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant, right? So that's at least the first thing that's going on here. You benefit from understanding that in salvation, God is protecting you from his wrath and instead offering you grace and forgiveness. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, this benefit is available to you. All these benefits are available to you right now. That you have the opportunity to repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus in his death and resurrection. And here he explains why, because you need forgiveness. Now listen, this is not all the gospel is. It's not only about forgiveness, but it is at least about forgiveness. All right? It's definitely about the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus on our behalf. It's about more than that, certainly not less. The second benefit of the gospel we see here is the rescue from slavery to sin. That's again in the Exodus imagery, in the Passover imagery. What were they celebrating? God rescued them out of slavery. Guess what? If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are rescued from slavery to sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. You have freedom from that master. You not only have forgiveness from the penalty, but you are now equipped and enabled to live a different life. We are a part of the new Exodus, the greater Exodus. And we know that because Jesus explains it here. Okay, third benefit, and it's kind of related to that one, but in the blood of the covenant, we find that the new covenant has now been established, which means we are in a permanent right relationship with God. Permanent right relationship with God. We have been transformed at the heart level by the Spirit of God. We are indwelled by the Spirit of God, which then leads to living transformed lives. So this goes back to being free from sin. How are we actually free from sin, Pastor Ryan? I still struggle with that. I know we struggle with it, but the fact is, because of the blood of Jesus, we're forgiven. And because he sent his Spirit, we now have the ability to follow the Spirit of God and to say no to temptation. We can say no because the Spirit leads us. And we're in this new covenant relationship, which is permanent. So even as we fail, we know that we have been provided for by the blood of Christ. So we don't have to worry about it. Is it going to work out? No, the new covenant has been established by his blood. Fourth benefit, we have been provided satisfaction. Okay, there's this really cool thing going on here in what Jesus says, particularly in the verbiage of verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it. That run of verbs is repeated from the two times when Jesus fed the multitudes in Matthew chapter 14, verse 19, and in Matthew chapter 15, verse 36. He blessed, or he took, he blessed, he broke, and they gave, right? So those verbs are repeated in that order. Why? Because what happened in those moments when Jesus fed the multitudes for the Jewish population and he fed the multitude of the Gentile population, Matthew 14, Matthew 15, what did he do? He met their needs. They were satisfied. Remember, they couldn't even eat anymore. They had leftovers they took home, right? That level of provision, it points to the greater work of provision that Jesus would do in his death and resurrection. There's an imagery here that says, guess what? When you put your faith in Jesus, you have access to satisfaction. Soul satisfaction. True peace. Lasting peace. The thing that everybody wants, we find it in Christ. And the fact is, this is our most powerful and effective deterrent to idolatry. Because this is what the idolatry promises. The idol promises, I can give you peace. I'm going to tell you, that's exactly what was going through Judas's mind. Judas was thinking, you know what? I got bills. 30 pieces of silver would go a long way to giving me peace, to helping me sleep at night. Because I could sort out that tax problem. I could deal with the mortgage issue. I could deal with my kids' student loans. I could do the car repair, right? I could deal with that boiler problem. Your boiler, you know the problem I'm talking about? Like, yeah, those 30 pieces of silver, it could solve it. You know, that's probably why you're struggling to sleep at night. That's probably why if I just had that money, then I'd be satisfied. You know what? That's a lie. It might pay the bill off, but it can't give you satisfaction. Or you think, you know what? Everybody's asleep. I'm just going to get on the internet. I'm just going to see where it goes. I'm just going to see what pleasures I can find out there. Because I've had a long week and frankly, I deserve it. You know, I'm going to click on that and I'll look and just, I'm just going to let it go. I'm not going to engage. I'm just going to follow my desires and see where it leads. And the thinking is, the lie is, well, that'll make you happy. That's going to satisfy you. And it won't. It's a fleeting moment of pleasure. It's gone. It's done. Or you know what you think? If I just had that new whatever, the purse, the dress, the car, the phone, if I just had the new thing, if I just had that, well, then I would be happy. I'd be at peace. And then finally everybody would like me and I'd be taller and, you know, more hair and whatever, you know, like whatever, like, you know, all the things. Like I would finally be there. And listen, it's subtle. It's just whispered. Everybody else is chasing that stuff. They must be chasing it for a reason, right? So I'll just be happy. But it's a lie. It's a lie. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. The use of those verbs is intentional. The satisfaction that crowd had when he fed those multitudes, that's available to any person who trusts in Christ. Spiritual, eternal satisfaction. God is the fountain of living waters. He meets our needs. All who drink from that fountain, their thirst is quenched. And yes, we may struggle to be content in that because we're battling with sin. But make no mistake, what you will experience for eternity in Christ upon your death or his return is nothing less than perfect satisfaction forever. It doesn't get better than that. But now you and I are equipped to say no to the idol because we know the truth. Because we know that in Christ we find what that idol is promising. My friend Luther said it this way. He said about the observance of the Lord's Supper, he said, by this event, we are strengthened against death and all evil. This is what he's talking about. We're strengthened against death and all evil because we are reminded of what is actually true and the benefits of the gospel in what Jesus has accomplished for us by his death. And Jesus said it himself. He said it himself so we would know why has he died. His blood was poured out for the many, for forgiveness of our sins, and so that we would be satisfied in him, which leads to the fifth benefit of the gospel in this text, which is eternal glory and joy. It's the feast. It's the feast. And when you read carefully in the Greek here, you'll see that it's catered by Chipotle. I think it's there. It's snuck in or some. I mean, we can debate. Maybe not. I don't know. We're not totally sure. Don't quote me on that. But no, listen, I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What's coming is feasting. This is the messianic feast pictured in the book of Isaiah. It's this idea that when we are finally reunited with the Lord in our resurrected state on the new earth, that we will enjoy that state of feasting with the Lord. And really, that's our permanent state, to be in eternal joy with the Lord. But note this, Jesus is making that promise because Judas is about to leave and do his deed. Because these disciples are about to be really confused about what's going on as they sleep through the drama in the garden, and then they're woken up to the soldiers showing up. And they're going to be really confused as they watch their precious teacher, whom they believed was the Messiah, die. In fact, they're going to be so confused, they don't know what to do. And in the midst of all that, Jesus just gives them this little nugget, and he just says, listen, I just want you to know that we're going to eat this again. We're going to drink this wine again, but not until we're in the kingdom. Not until the finishing of the work. Not until I return. Not until it's all done. So he puts that promise in front of them. The feast is coming. And yeah, there's going to be a rough few days here. There's going to be some difficulty. And indeed, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And you may die as martyrs. But that's okay, because what's coming is feasting. What's coming is this glorious moment. Maybe he even has in mind the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we enjoy that feast together. All of the Lord's people, all of the church gathered from all time, enjoying what? Satisfaction and merriment and joy with the Lord. He says, that's where we're going. And the fact is, no trial, no difficulty, no circumstance can rob us of this future, because it's anchored here, not to anything outside of Jesus' work on our behalf. Jesus says, this is what I'm doing. I'm making this possible for you. This feast is the foundation of perseverance in the meantime, because right now we're going through hardship. You know, Peter said, you know, if for a little while you endure trials, like 90 years, you know, like that's like, it's tough right now. It's tough because we're dealing with our sin. We're dealing with other people's sin. And yet Christ has not returned yet. So we have to endure that. But what does he hold forward for us here? He holds forward the promise of this feast, and that can motivate us to perseverance in faith through the difficulties, through the trials, through the hardships, through the pain and the loss. We say, yes, but I know what's happening. I know where I'm going. I know what my future is. One day I will be seated at that table and Jesus will be at the head and we'll feast. Jesus promises we're going to eat that meal together. Why? Because he is the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the answer to the problem of sin which entered the universe in Genesis 3, and our only hope of forgiveness and our only hope of peace and satisfaction. Jesus says, that's why I will die. That's the plan of God to provide salvation for you and for me. And by knowing this information, we are not better equipped to pass a theology exam. Who cares? We are better equipped to love God and to follow him by faith. Do you realize, if you're a Christian, that Jesus did this for you? For you. Do you realize, if you're a Christian, these benefits are yours? They belong to you. And they can't be taken away. And Jesus explains it here for our spiritual benefit. This is where we're headed. And it will be so good. It already is so good, but it will be even better. I just want to encourage you to think about this glorious future, to think about this feast. And I can't really improve on my friend Spurgeon doing it, so I'm just going to read what he said about it, because it's so good. But just think about, this is what Jesus has purchased for us. drinking anew with him in the kingdom. Spurgeon said, "There is to be a time when universal peace shall prevail, when the sword shall be beaten into a plowshare and the spear into a pruning hook. There is to be a day when Satan shall be bound and cast into his infernal den in prison, when death and hell also are to be cast into the lake of fire. I take that to mean there will be a day when good will triumph over evil, when righteousness will vanquish iniquity, when God shall have put beneath his feet before the sons of men all those rebel bands of demons and men who stood out against him, and all the consequences of their sin and diminishing the glory of God shall be forever put away. Such a day shall come when the great hallelujah shall be sung, when the marriage banqueting table shall be spread, when every elect soul shall sit at it with Christ at the head, when every soul redeemed by Jesus' blood from among men, every soul quickened by the Holy Spirit and kept by the power of God unto salvation, shall, with his body raised from the dead, being perfect according to the adoption and the promise, stand up with Christ at the head and sing hallelujah to God and to the Lamb." Evil dealt with, raised from the dead, feasting forever with Christ. Why? Because we earned it? No. Because Jesus died for our sins, according to plan. And he has proclaimed, anybody who trusts in him receives these benefits. You see, Jesus' death is the gateway to all these benefits of the gospel and even more. Would you pray with me? We'll thank God for this passage. Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice in what we see from Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30, the permanent significance of the Passover. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done for us in the gospel. And Lord, I thank you specifically for the way, Lord Jesus, you've helped us by explaining the significance of your death here in this moment. And Lord, we do mourn unbelief. We mourn Judas and his betrayal. But we recognize, Lord, that we are tempted to the same betrayal. We are tempted to say no to you. And indeed, Lord, we see in Judas so much of what is in us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be honest about our idols, the things that we sometimes love more than you. Lord, help us to confess that as sin and to repent of it for your glory this morning. But Lord, we praise you and thank you for the way you commandeered the Passover celebration to show us what the Passover really was all about, this greater work of deliverance. Lord, we thank you that there's more to the story, that there is a second Exodus, this greater moment. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that the broken bread pictures your body broken for us. And we thank you that the cup shared pictures your blood shed for us, the blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we are sinners, but we have come to you in faith, not only receiving forgiveness, but receiving all these benefits. Lord, satisfaction, receiving the capacity to say no to sin in the new covenant, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and Lord, ultimately, a glorious future of feasting with you forevermore. We ask that you would help us this morning to respond to this in faith. Lord, help us to love you more and to walk by faith with more confidence because of what you have shown us in this moment. Lord, we know that we can't respond rightly without your Spirit helping us. And so we ask for his help. And we do that now in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.